Well, obviously, you can see we're trying to go at a little bit of an abbreviated service, simply because, again, of the issues with the weather. But I do want us to pause and look at a passage of Scripture that literally an hour ago I didn't know I was going to speak on this text. So it's going to be kind of unique for me, and I hope for you as well. But I believe it will be something that will encourage us as well as instruct us and remind us of glorious truth. I'm going to ask you to find Psalm 107. Psalm 107. We're just going to walk through the first, don't let this frighten you, 32 verses. Psalm 107. We're just going to start off reading verses 1 through 3, and then we will walk our way rather quickly down to verse 32. If you're able to stand, I would ask you to do so as we read the first three verses together. Psalm 107, we will read verse 1, 2, and 3. This is the Word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do again thank You that we have Your revelation, Your Word written in a language that we can understand. We thank You for the freedoms we enjoy in this country to be able to gather together corporately and to be instructed from Your Word. Father, this is a time that I pray that we would seek to have our minds sharp and that we would be encouraged and challenged, convicted, whatever is needed, You know. And we ask that You would minister truth to each of us as individuals as well as us as a corporate body. We pray that all that is said and thought and done and desired would be pleasing in Your sight. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and High Priest. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the writer of this psalm is seeking to remind his readers that their lives should be lived out in thanksgiving. If we start at the beginning, which is what I just wanted to do, we see the context for everything he is going to say in the rest of this psalm. One of the phrases is going to be repeated, and we're going to see it as we walk through this, that he is writing to those who have been redeemed. You see that in verse 2? He says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Now, this has a twofold meaning. Obviously, it's not the full orb meaning of redemption that you and I think when we look at the New Testament. We understand that we're redeemed from our sins in Christ. They are in old covenant times. They are living in type. They are living in shadow. They are living in hope of the promise being fulfilled one day. But they do know, as they think back on their history, that this is a nation that was redeemed from bondage from the nation of Egypt. God had redeemed His people. He had providentially sent them to Egypt through Joseph and had provided for them. He had increased them. But there came a point when they were in bondage in Egypt. They were enslaved. And He gave promises to Abraham. What is fascinating, if you can look at the unfolding of their drama of redemption, you see this as you look back. You see God telling Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, "My people are going to go to a nation. They're going to be in bondage there, but I'm going to redeem them." And then we look and we see how God brings this to fulfillment. So the redemption here is obviously meaning those whom God has redeemed, the people of Israel, His people, who He had redeemed from bondage. He had made covenants with them. He had given promises to them, and they were His people. But notice also the idea of redemption also has an experiential or a unique application. Now look back at verse 2. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. God has redeemed people from difficulties in life. He has redeemed them from times that they have brought on themselves through their choices, their sinful choices. He has brought on trouble in their lives because they've grown apathetic. They don't care. They have put the things of God on the back burner. But it also says that He's done this from all points of the globe, if you will. The east, the west, the north, the south. And it shows, implied in this, is God is sovereign over every point of the globe. Back then there was the view that a deity, a God, was a God of a people that was localized or constrained by geographic boundaries. So, for instance, if you'll remember in the Old Testament, when the Philistines would conquer, or like when they conquered the nation of Israel, when Eli fell and broke his neck and the Ark of the Covenant was captured, they brought the Ark into the temple of their god Dagon. And, of course, we know that overnight the statue of Dagon was on its face before the Ark. Well, they sat it back up. And the next night when they came in, Dagon was in pieces. And the point was, your deity, your idol, is no match for the God of Israel. And so there was that belief that deities or gods were localized. There was the God of this part, and there was the God of this land, and the God of this people. But here we see God is the God of the north, the south, the east, the west, all of creation. He has redeemed His people from bondage, and He has also redeemed them from trouble. And because they are redeemed, they should give thanks to the Lord, verse 1. For He is good, that is His nature, He is goodness, and His steadfast love endures forever. Once God puts His eternal, steadfast love on people, it endures forever. Now that's glorious. It's glorious because it shows us that there's nothing that you and I can do that we go out of God's love. If God's love to us is conditional upon our performance, how many of us have hope for tomorrow? How many of us have confidence that we're going to make it to heaven? If God's favor and love to me depend upon my obedience and my performance, I don't have hope because I am still so far from perfect. And so this is something that is meant to encourage the people. God has given promises. He's redeemed you. He's redeemed you from trouble. Therefore, let your mouths say so. Be people of praise. And so that is the point that the psalmist begins with. And now he is going to walk through circumstances that describe these things. So let's do that as we go forward. We're going to notice in verse 4 down to verse 9 that the writer begins describing various aspects of life. And he begins with those who've wandered from God. And I'll notice in verse 4. Some wandered in desert places, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. So they have no homeland, they're wandering, they're lost, they don't have food, and they believe we're going to die. And then notice verse 6. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. So we see here that this is a people, they were wandering in desert lands, in desert wastelands. They had no city, they had no food, they had no water, they lost hope, and they said, we're going to perish. And in their emptiness, in their difficulties, in their adversities, they realized, we can't save ourselves. And they cried out to God. Now, the glorious thing is not that God stood back and said, you got yourself in this one. Get yourself out of it. I'm tired of you. You won't listen to me. You don't trust me. You don't love me. You had to do it all on your own. Notice what it says in verse 6. He delivered them from their distress. Not only did He deliver them from the distress they were feeling, He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Now they're among people, they have means, they have a roof, they have food. He satisfies the longing soul, verse 9, the hungry soul He fills with good things. So what are they to do in light of all that God has done for them, verse 8? Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. You see that phrase, steadfast love? That's what we saw in verse 1, isn't it? Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. So now we see He comes to the first group. He describes the adversity, the hardship, the thing that drove them back to cry out to God. And now He says, this is why we thank God, because He's a God of steadfast love. Notice the second group, verse 10 to verse 16. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So, notice this now. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. So here's a people that is obstinate, they're stubborn, they're rebellious, they're sinful. They hear the Word of God and they said, we don't want it. We want it our own way. And then God says, okay, you want it your way? And He bowed them down. He gave hardship to them. He brought labors on them. He brought imprisonments on them. He did whatever He had to do to get them to the end of themselves, so they would realize, we cannot save ourselves. But then notice again, verse 13. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and in the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord, why? For His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He shatters the doors of bronze, and He cuts in two the bars of iron. So we see the word play. We see in verse 10, darkness, shadow of death, afflictions and irons. Verse 14, God brings them out of darkness and shadow of death and bursts their bonds apart. Verse 16 corresponds, He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Their sinfulness brought them here. They cry out to God and God breaks them out and delivers them, because He's a God of steadfast love. And so what are they to do? They are to thank the Lord, for He is a God of steadfast love. So again we see God is the one that brings them into difficulty to make them cry out, and then He delivers them. Glorious truth. Notice the next section, verse 17 to verse 22. Some, now you see how each of these verses is starting, right? Some is describing different groups of people with the same theme. Verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. So we see they've sinned. They've done foolish things. They've wandered from God. It's not quite as brazen as the last group, but their sin and their iniquity has caused them to leave the Lord. And not only that, they loathed any kind of food. Anything God provided, they loathed it. They didn't want it. They drew near to the gates of death. They were almost, to put it in the old Western language, done for. But notice verse 19. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. You see that recurring theme. We see it in verse 19. We see it in verse 13. We see it in verse 6. It's the same verse, repeated. Verse 20. He sent out His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord. Why? For His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. Now, I know that's music to your ears. Not only speak it, but sing it. Sing it. Now, I don't sing around people very loudly because I just don't have a singing voice. But I can tell you there have been times in my life when I've been overjoyed and happy and break forth in song where nobody but me and the Lord can hear it. But just filled up with joy. That's what it's talking about here. That kind of bursting forth because of God's goodness and His steadfast love and His grace and His mercy. In spite of what we deserve, in spite of what we have earned, God is still a God of love and mercy and grace. Because He set His affection on Israel. He delivered them. He redeemed them. He watched over them. Yes, they strayed. Yes, they sinned. Yes, they went into adversity and trial. And He sent them there, but it was always with redemptive purposes in mind. He didn't just say, I've had enough of this people. I'm sick of them. God redeems. He keeps. He loves. He delivers. Now, the reason I wanted to get eventually to this is for this next section. Because we do see some application here for us today. But let's not jump to application before we bring out the meaning of the text. And this is a little bit of a longer section. So notice with me at verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. So we see another group here, and this group is described as those who went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. The sea is where people would go to explore distant lands. You would have merchants that would bring goods in or ones that would export goods. Oftentimes, the sea in the Old Testament was a picture of uncertainty. They didn't have the navigational tools that you and I have in our day and age, and we've had probably for the last 100 or 150 years. They didn't have radar. They didn't know when storms were coming up until they were on them. They didn't have a lot of these things, so it was uncertainty. The sea was, it was an ominous place. It was a scary place. And yet they would oftentimes have to traverse the sea in order to do business. And evidently, by the context, it seems that these people were indifferent to God's glory and God's handiwork, His creation. Because it says they saw, verse 24, they saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. So they see all that God's done, and yet they seem to be apathetic. They don't care. They take it for granted. We just don't know. But I want us to notice what we see in verse 25 to verse 27. He commanded, that is God, the Lord, He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Now notice the way it's describing these waves. The waves go up, and then they come back down. I don't know if you've ever watched the movie The Perfect Storm. It's an older movie. I've watched it. It's based on a true story. But it shows this boat in this perfect storm where these hurricanes and storms converge up around Massachusetts. And it shows the boat just go all the way up until it looks like it's going to tip back over. And then it comes crashing back down with a wave. And I'm sitting there watching this on a movie thinking that would scare me half to death. And I'm scared my heart would just give out right then. So that's the idea here being described. Is that these men, these ones doing business, they don't know if the rising up with the waves is going to be their last few seconds. They reeled. Well, look at verse 26, the second part of verse 26. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. Now, there it's describing their evil plight. They're maybe running from God. They're apathetic to God. They don't care. They're blind. They refuse to praise God. Maybe they think they can trust in themselves. Again, to draw on another movie reference, yesterday, Sheila was cooking, and I happened to flip on a TV station, and I saw that great theologian Forrest Gump was on. And if you know, if you've seen the movie, you remember when Lieutenant Dan is out on the boat with Forrest Gump in the midst of a hurricane, and he's screaming at God, "Come on, give me everything you have. You can't beat me," and all this in foolish arrogance and pride. Foolishness. And after that, I love it's brought out in the movie, but after that, he's a changed man. He's humbled. Now, it never traces it back to God doing a work of saving grace in him, but you see the difference after the storm. But that reminds me of this. They have been obstinate and hard, and yet in the midst of this storm, their courage melts away. Verse 27, they reel, they stagger like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. They come to the end of themselves. And that's what we see in every group. God providentially orders difficulties, adversities, storms, in order to bring the people to the end of themselves. To show them, you have no other hope but me. And we see here, verse 28, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. I imagine they were. And He brought them to their desired haven. Now notice this. God still graciously brings them to the point where they desired safety, security, but we see a change has gone on over them. Instead of evil plight, they, it seems, were brought back to reality that God is the one that has calmed the storm and secured them and brought them safely. Then notice verse 32. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders." So we see that God is the one, and this is what I wanted us to get to today, because by way of application, I want us to think about this. There are some of us that struggle with weather difficulties and storms. It scares some people half to death, and I understand that. Others may not fear storms, they may fear other things in life. But when we think specifically, because here we are facing another round of really bad weather, we see, first and foremost, the same God that causes the storm is the same God that calms the storm. He is sovereign. He is in charge of the weather. He is the one that raises up storms. He is the one that calms storms. And you say, "Brother Ken, why does He do it?" For His glory. Beyond that, I don't know. I don't know why a tornado goes down one part in the city in which I live, literally, on one street, not another. And you've seen it as well. Why does it hit one house and spare another? I don't know. God has His reasons. He didn't disclose them to us. But I know this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. If God gave everyone what they deserve, He would have destroyed the earth already millions of times over, because all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. If He chooses to bring a tornado in one part and not another, or a hurricane on one coast and not another, or sickness in one instance and not another, I don't understand the whys. But I know He's given us grace and mercy and given us life and given us that which we do not deserve, at least for a season. And sometimes with Christians, we easily go astray, and He has to bring difficulties and trials and adversities to awaken us, to bring us back to the point where we need to be. And that's what He did with these people. They went, they wandered, and they were going the wrong way. And God said, "My love is on you, my love is steadfast, and I will not let you leave me. And if it means bringing a storm, I will bring a storm. And you will cry out, and I will deliver you." Beloved, that's a glorious, glorious God we serve. The same God that raises the storm calms the storm. He is sovereign. And notice how it closes in our text this morning. It implies that there is an assembly. Verse 32, "Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people." You know what that implies very clearly? That the people congregate together in order to worship. You know what we call that in the New Testament? Church. That's why we come together, to worship God in the assembly, to corporately worship. God has created His church, and He's fashioned it as a body, and He's gifted different people in different ways. Earlier, when we were singing congregationally, I could hear Pooh singing, and I thought to myself, an hour ago in my study, her voice was raspy and hoarse, but did you hear that beautiful voice when she was singing? And I was thinking, man, if I could sing that way. But I'm more and more appreciative that God gifts different people differently and uses us in ways that are meant to edify us and to glorify Him. And we do that congregationally. And He says here, "Let them extol God in the congregation." We give praise. And then it says it a little bit differently at the second portion of the verse. "Praise Him in the assembly of the elders." So this is an example of Hebrew poetry and parallelism. Sometimes we see it with opposite views, and we see something in the Old Testament where there's a statement, and we see the word "but," and then we see the opposite. Here we see a statement and another statement that sounds a lot like the first. It's synonymous parallelism. So you see it if you put them side by side. "Let them extol, let them praise. Him, Him, congregation, assembly, people, elders." So what is corporate worship supposed to look like in the Old Testament and the New? Part of it is we come together to praise and worship God. And we do it through prayer, we do it through praise and song, we do it through the proclamation of the Word, we do it through giving. It's not about doing things to entertain people, we're doing it to glorify God. Because God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And He draws us back when we go astray. Why? Because we're good? Because we're faithful? Because we do the best that we know how? No, because He's a God of steadfastness. And He loves us eternally in Jesus Christ. And He has promised to save any and every person that comes to Him in Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ alone as their only hope of salvation. Because Jesus went to a cross and bore every sin of every person who would ever believe to the fullest extent. He propitiated God's wrath for His people. And not only that, He earned a righteousness that we need to be clothed in, a perfect, absolutely spotless righteousness. And beloved, when we are in Christ, we're forever in Christ. We're saved by grace. We stand in this grace. And He keeps us because of His grace. And that's glorious news. Even if we are in the midst of trial and difficulty, we always have reason to praise Him. Amen? Always have reason to praise Him. So as we come to this close, if we find ourselves in bad weather later, and I pray we don't, if adversity strikes us or someone we know or someone we love, we always have reason to praise Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this time we've been able to spend in worship. We pray that You would be honored through what we've thought, through what we've heard, through what we've sang, how we've prayed, how we've approached You. We have no reason to boast in and of ourselves. Every facet of our salvation is a gift of Your grace in Christ. And He alone is our hope and stay. And so as we come to this concluding portion of the service, I pray that You would do a work in each of us individually, in this body corporately, in ways that bring You the most honor. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll do a short time of invitation. If you'd like to pray at the front or where you sit or stand, we'll do that now.
Hymn 308.